and I am accustomed to saying good evening. And this time next week, we're going to be on daylight savings time, and it really will be good afternoon. So, Roy Boy, I'm going to start saying that on the evening service. One other observation, sometimes we say welcome to our visitors and welcome to our members. I want our university students to know we consider you to be in the members part, never the visitor part, and you're a very important part, a vital part of our worship and our work here, and we're extremely proud of you, and we appreciate the encouragement you give to us all. It is one of the most dramatic stories in all of literature, not just the Bible. It plays out on the human stage, a life story that is unique in one sense, but altogether common on another. It occurs in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We're going to be looking at the passage from which Roy read Psalm 51, but for the context, you're familiar with the time when, at the close of chapter 10 in 2 Samuel, David, the great warrior who killed his tens of thousands in behalf of Israel, for some reason stayed at home from the next battle the following spring, when, as the text says, it was common for kings to go out to battle. And one evening, evidently having difficulty going to sleep, he takes a walk upon the rooftop of his palace. And down below, he sees not just a beautiful woman, the text says, but a very beautiful woman bathing. So he asks who she is and learns that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his soldiers, fighting for the glory of God and of Israel. And so he requests, in fact, sends for Bathsheba to come. He has an illicit relationship with her. He sends her home, and before long learns that she is with child. Well, he calls Uriah in from battle, the first step in terms of a cover-up, and has Uriah for a meal, and asks him about Joab, who is the leader of the Israelite army, a great warrior, very successful leader of David's people. He then encourages him to go to his home. And being a man, the idea of going home would be that you would certainly take advantage of the opportunity to be with your wife. And yet he learns from a messenger that Uriah does not go home, that he instead sleeps that night at the foot of the palace with the servants of the king. So that is distressing to David. His plan's not working, so he calls Uriah back the next evening. This time gets him drunk, and even under the influence of intoxication, Uriah is an honorable man and refuses to take advantage of a privilege that is not permitted even Joab, the leader of the army, not to mention those who are under him. So he refuses the opportunity and again makes his bed with the servants of the king. Uriah is sent back to battle with a letter from the king to Joab, orchestrating a situation where his death would be certain. He would be numbered with valiant men, and he was one, but the circumstances are incredibly unbelievable and heart-wrenching to think about such a good man whose life is really being thrown away by means of unfair, unjust execution. The story continues with Bathsheba becoming the wife of David. The child is born. It's about a year that has transpired before we have the arrival in chapter 12 of the prophet Nathan, a man of God, a man who is in the position that he is because he is to reveal the will of God when he speaks. And so he does. And so as chapter 12 opens, he says to the king a parable about a rich man who had so much and a poor man who had but one ewe lamb. And yet when the rich man had a visitor, instead of taking from his own flock, from his own herd, he took this one little lamb from his poor neighbor. Such an idea incensed David, and he demands that that man will surely be killed. He deserves to die because he has not shown compassion. And then in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, the famous words, "You are the man." There are a number of judgment scenes in the Bible story. I can imagine the kind of chill that would run all over King David, who had earlier been described as a man after God's own heart, but who had not been for the better part of a year. And as we think about the unfolding of these events, we think in terms of what it would have been like for Adam to have heard the voice of God in the Garden of Eden saying, "Adam, where are you?" as Adam tried to hide. That would be a judgment scene that would be likened unto this one, because it really is the voice of God that is coming through Nathan saying, "You are the man who is rich in every way. I have given you everything, basically, and yet you have done the series of sins based on lust, adultery, murder, and then trying to hide it all as though it did not happen." And there is no hiding, of course, from God. There was not for Adam and Eve, there's not for David, and there's not for you and me. And so now, I would encourage you to turn to this psalm that was written on the occasion of David making the statement, "I have sinned," in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. He allowed Nathan to continue. You know, in some settings, if a king was hearing a message like this and did not have interest in godly things, the prophet, the messenger, could have been slain right then. Even having an audience with the king would have been a matter of permission and honor, even if you are a man of God. And this shows you the godliness that David recognized that he had. But he was not prepared for the message that Nathan delivered, evidently. And sometimes judgment can come to us, perhaps when we're least expecting it, and yet when we most need it. I want us to look at the first six verses of Psalm 51. We're going to be looking very briefly at the unfolding of the story, which is going to include 17 verses, but there are three steps in this chapter that you and I need to remember, both in terms of David, in terms of ourselves, and then in terms of each other, as we work among each other, as we live among each other, as we work and serve doing the work of the church. There are times, perhaps, when there will be an occasion for us to be reminded, to get us back on track, to get us to refocus, and to live in a state of penitence. In this chapter, again written by David, the psalmist, by means of the Holy Spirit, following his penitence, his forgiveness, and his restoration, are some of the most eloquent statements in all of Scripture. That does not surprise you. As you read the Psalms of David, and in particular are struck by Psalm 1, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 23, and many, many more. But as you look at this one, you're talking about a man whose heart has been crushed, whose soul has been crushed, and yet who has been blind, evidently, to what he has done. You and I may find that absolutely incredible, to have the relationship with God that you had, and then to put that aside for a fleeting moment, and then following that moment, a year that would have been in concealment and in cover-up. And so when he repents, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." The text is written in terms of what we know as Hebrew parallelism, a characteristic of the Old Testament. There are lines that are going to be saying the very same thing, but they're going to be using different words, and we're grateful for that. Because we have an emphasis here upon the mercy of God and the steadfast love of God, and how many times do we come into this auditorium and we sing about such themes, even those taken from this particular chapter of Scripture. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. We have a series of twos in these opening verses. We have reference to transgression, which means rebellion against God. We have reference to iniquity, which is a perversion of all that is right in the sight of God. And we have reference to sin, which is missing the mark, the very high standard that God has set for His people, and yet expects those of us who take advantage of the blood of His Son to live accordingly. But there's also the emphasis upon blotting out, upon washing, and upon cleansing. The plea is going to be, forgive me, all through these opening six verses. And you and I, if we're honest, and if we want to be people after God's heart, will admit the need every day of life for such a plea. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It is possible, based upon genuine repentance, to receive the full forgiveness of God and all the things that David is asking for in this psalm, and yet still to live with the consequences as he did. As Nathan promised that the sword would never leave his house, and that he would have the consequences of his transgressions even though he had been forgiven. And that's true of us too. But my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Did he not sin against Uriah, an honorable man? Did he not sin against Bathsheba? Did he not sin against his own body, as the New Testament teaches us? Committing the act of fornication is a sin against one's own body, one's own flesh. Yes, he did. But whenever we sin, whether it's against someone, whether it's against even ourselves, the sin first and foremost is against God. Because it's transgression, it is iniquity, it is sin. And it separates us from God. I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is not the doctrine of total depravity once one comes into the world, or inheriting the sins of parents before us. What he's saying is, yes, I came into a world of sin and sinfulness, but the New Testament tells us nothing is more pure than a baby. There are none greater in the kingdom of God than children who have yet learned deceit and deception and sin. So he's not saying that. He's using the figure of speech to say that my life has been full of sin and I live in the midst of sinners, as other writers have said. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In other words, what God wants us to do when we know what is right, when we know what is true, is to return to that standard that we have been taught. If we have been taught from the very days of our infancy and the days of our youth, to examine ourselves compared to the Word of God, and in the innermost part of our very soul, that we will know and remember and return to the wisdom that God gives us in how to live, as well as how not to live. David continues by asking for God to cleanse him in verse 7 through 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was an herb that was used by priests, among other things, in the tabernacle. In the days of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Numbers, you can see examples of those who were lepers who would go to a priest if they had the opportunity to somehow, some way to be cleansed, and there would be the sprinkling of water or blood upon the leper by a priest. And so he's saying, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. There are things that appear to be white until there's a fresh fallen snow, and then you see really they're not very white at all compared to the snow. And so it is a very good expression of cleanness and of whiteness, of purity in this particular regard. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Again, an expression that says every part of David's being has been affected by his sinfulness and by the astute judgment that has been brought to his attention, perhaps in his blindness and in his effort to cover up and conceal. Here's an expression that says, I feel like all of my bones are broken. You know, you have one little broken bone, you know how great the pain of that is. Here's emotional, mental, and spiritual pain. Please put me back together again. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. You will recognize, especially our young people do, a very beautiful devotional song that is based upon this particular portion of the psalm. An earnest pleading, not only for forgiveness of that which he has done wrong. Can he be forgiven of murder and adultery and cover up? Evidently so. But can he be cleansed as though it never happened in the eyes of God? That is what he's pleading for, and evidently so, of course. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned, of course, in the Old Testament nearly as much as it is the New Testament. It refers to the very presence of God in our lives. It is a very definite promise and a gift of his presence in our lives as the children of God. The Spirit had been taken away from Saul because of his disobedience to God. And now David is saying, please do not take your Spirit away from me. Instead, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. There have been many, perhaps you yourself among them, maybe all of us, who have identified with verse 12 of Psalm 51 especially. We have been the children of God. We have chosen to return to either sin, transgression, or iniquity. And we have needed to be restored. And along with that restoration is the joy that comes in being right with the Lord. As we sit here tonight, we all know where we are with the Lord. We know if we have a clean slate or not, if we have taken every single thought and imagination of the heart to God for cleansing and for purging, for removal of guilt through the blood of Christ. We know that. Or if there is something that we're holding on to, that we're hanging on to, that we think more of than we do a right relationship with God. That was true even of this man after God's own heart. Lost sight of the joy of salvation. And I want it back. And it shows, of course, that it's possible to lose it if we do not stay in a right relationship with the Lord all the days of our lives. And then the third request, use me. And this is a message that must not be lost upon us. When we fail and when we make mistakes, it is not the end for us based upon someone who is genuine and penitent in getting back up and starting all over again. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you know someone who is in the midst of such a situation even now, and you're trying to help them, you're trying to encourage them, and they're having a hard time believing that they will ever be useful to anybody again. Maybe they've done everything that they could to destroy their life, especially their spiritual life. And so there's hope here in the words of David. If you forgive me, O God, if you place within me a clean heart and a right spirit, if you restore to me the joy of your salvation, then I will be in a position to teach transgressors your way. Do you realize that some who become the most effective evangelists are those who have been the farthest from God. Those who may even have been atheistic or at least agnostic, who have been at the height of worldliness, and they saw the error of their ways. Maybe there was someone who came to them and said, "You are the man or the woman in this sinfulness." And thank God for the messenger that cared enough to say, that cared enough to confront, that cared enough to challenge in an effort to bring them back. I can teach transgressors what it's like to be a transgressor. I have firsthand experience. Is there a sin greater than my sin? And as a result of my testimony, as a result of my witness, sinners will return to you. And here's a term that is most interesting. Not just guilt, but blood guiltiness. I shed the blood of an innocent man, of a good man. Deliver me from the guilt of that blood, O God, the God of my salvation. And if so, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. And so there is the testimony in words. There is the testimony in song. Again, we're reminded of all the great messages that are available to us whenever we blend our voices together and sing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs unto Almighty God. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. In other words, there were those who thought, well, I can sin and then make a sacrifice for it and be okay. But over and over again, the message is, even though sacrifices were required in the Old Testament, what God wanted was obedience. And if we think that we can go our merry way and do whatever, and even make a habit of showing up in worship and giving generously of our means to cover our sins and our sinfulness, doesn't work that way. David knew sacrifice will not replace unless I'm a living sacrifice, which is what we're taught also in the pages of the New Testament. So the sacrifices that God's interested in, he concludes in verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And he's saying, that's where I am. Thanks be to God for the Nathans of the world. Thanks be to God for the courage of that man, for the love in his heart to go to a wayward king who accomplished so much and continues to accomplish 3,000 years later through all the words of inspiration that we thoroughly enjoy and from which we learn and are inspired. And today, we need Nathans. We need those in our lives who love us enough to confront, who come to us not with words of condemnation, even as the Lord said in John 3:17, I didn't come to condemn, but to save. And that is exactly the message that we need to communicate. Now, where is the application of Psalm 51? In these few statements, let me summarize for our study tonight in closing the response that we need to make as we think about being forgiven, cleansed, and used in the glory to God, in service to God. The road to restoration. First of all, every one of us must accept responsibility for our own sinfulness. We cannot play the blame game and say, well, it's this person's fault, or it's that person's fault, or it's my mom and dad's fault, or whatever, my mate's fault. We can't do that. We're all accountable to God individually, one at a time. We have to accept responsibility for our own sin. But once we accept responsibility, we must possess the godly sorrow that David did. It wasn't just sorrow generated from having been caught and the cover-up didn't work. But when that parable was told and he was able to see that he was that rich guy to that poor guy, his eyes were opened, his heart was open, his bones were crushed, his heart was crushed. And he developed a sorrow toward God that leads to the writing of the psalm. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is what's necessary for someone to truly repent. Because we can be sorrowful because we've been caught, but we can be sorrowful because of this internal pressure of knowing that I have broken the will and the heart of God. And so that's necessary for true penitence and for true forgiveness and for true restoration. We then need to accept the forgiveness that God offers. We need to believe in the power of the blood that we sing about. There's a reason that the Lord had to shed his blood at the cross at Calvary. It was God's plan for blood which represents life, the life of the only begotten Son of God, to cover the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, and it's powerful enough to do that. But we must come into contact with that blood. And we must believe that, yes, regardless of what we have done, regardless of how wayward we have been, regardless of unfaithful we have been, maybe perhaps how hypocritical we have been, and we've been covering it up. Yes, the blood of Christ covers that too. In fact, we should take great hope, although disappointed tremendously when we first read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. How in the world could he do that? We should take great hope in the fact that if David could be forgiven, we can be forgiven, and he was, and restored to a rightful place with God. We need to accept and believe in forgiveness. We need to live in joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. We need to live that joy where people see it and say, what in the world does he or she have? I'd like to have that. And the more they get to know us, the more they find it's all about the Lord. It's all about God. It's all about a life that has been forgiven of every trespass. And heaven awaits because of the grace of God as we stay upon this journey that leads ultimately to heaven itself. And then we need to be grateful, as David was. He was grateful for the opportunity to know what it was like to be a sinner of these particular kinds of sins. Sins that we normally would think, is there anything greater? And to know that he could be forgiven, and then he is grateful for the grace of God by telling others of what God has done for him. Forgive me, yes, and cleanse me. In the New Testament, we have the story of the gospel message and its response. That we too, as a matter of faith, repent of our sins and turn to the Lord, confessing his beautiful name as the Christ. And we put on that name as we're buried with him in baptism, and we are forgiven. Canceled is the debt against us, even by God himself. No wonder it's the greatest story ever told. No wonder it's the good news, the glad tidings that Jesus himself came to deliver in the flesh. And so will we keep the good news to ourselves? Is there someone in your life that whom you need to say, let me tell you what God has done for me? Let me tell you what God is doing for me. And it's not about me. It's all about him. It's all about him. But the very same thing that he has done for countless numbers, multitudes of people before us, and for us now, he will do for you. If you will submit to him and go through the purging and go through the blotting out process and go through the cleansing process that he teaches so clearly in the book that we know as the book of Acts, and the way in which those people became the children of God is exactly the way we want to become the children of God too. And the way that they gave their lives, even to the point, as Roy discussed this morning about Stephen, of giving their lives to martyrdom, which most, if not all, especially among the apostles, with the exception of John, would end in martyrdom. There had to be something real about their faith and something real about their love and something real about their hope to live like they did and to die the way they did. And so we look at these marvelous examples, not only biblically, but also in our own lives. Those who've gone before us, those who are serving around us. And we determine that we want to be a part of the very same team, the very same effort, the very same family that is on its way to heaven itself. Forgive me, cleanse me, and even though I've made mistakes, use me in the sharing of what God has done for me with others. Will you do that as we stand together and as we sing?